Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as believers and as a family together to eat a meal and then to fellowship and then to come to your word. And we pray that your spirit would help us, teach us, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, we are moving into a new section, not a new chapter of Genesis. Genesis 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24 is really one section. I think with one basic theological point, which we're going to try to start looking to mine that out. It's an interesting passage. Several interesting passages in the book of Genesis, and this is one of them. Really reads like a, I think it reads sort of like a soap opera or something. It's kind of a bizarre situation, and I think that's the impact that we're supposed to see from it too as we read it together. I want us to work through this. Well, I'll tell you, let's just read the whole thing so we get the full effect of it. Verse 31 of chapter 29. Now, you recall that Jacob has just been tricked by Laban into marrying Leah and Rachel. And so he has two wives. And we saw that God was bringing about poetic justice in that. Remember that where he had stole his birthright from his older brother, he had deceived his father. Jacob was deceived. Jacob was supposed to have the younger, but Laban then says, we don't give the older before the younger, acknowledging the right of the firstborn. All those things came back around on Jacob so that he could see the ugliness of his own sin. And one of the things I mentioned last time, I think it's a point worth remembering, is that God, those that God loves, those who belong to Him, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God's going to chastise you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to make you like Christ. And one of the ways He does that is He puts difficult people in your life. And when He puts a difficult person in your life, what our normal nature is to say, oh no, what's this difficult person doing in my life? But what we ought to do is wonder, wow, the Lord has given me a mirror to show me myself. Because that's what happened with Jacob. Jacob was looking, when he looked at Laban, this cunning, deceiving father-in-law, he was looking at a reflection of himself. God orchestrated the circumstances of his life so that Jacob would see how ugly was his deception. How ugly was his trusting in the flesh to work about the plan of God. I'm going to steal the birthright. I'm going to steal the blessing. And God said, I'm going to change you into man after my heart. You're going to have to see how ugly that is. And I'm going to take you and let you meet Laban. Now that's what happened earlier. Now Jacob has Leah as a wife and Rachel as a wife. And then the narrative picks up in verse 31. Can you see how God's plan is being worked out in Jacob's life and in the nation of Israel that's being built here? Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, and through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." That's an interesting passage. Now, what we're going to do is observe the text so that we can interpret the text and apply the text. And we want to make sure we get the main point of this passage. And it's going to, and there's some secondary points, and we'll go as far as we can tonight. But in observation, we're asking, what does the text say? And we're looking at the words of the text. We're looking at the structure of the text. We're looking at exactly how the author, inspired by the Spirit, said what he said. We observe the text. What's the text say? Then after we've carefully observed the text, we say, what does the text mean by interpreting the text? And then after we know what the text means, then we can say, what's the text mean to me? Apply the text. So, observation. Let's think about repetition. What are some words that are repeated a lot in this passage? Son. Yes, son or sons. Okay. It actually occurs, I think it was 19, and I'm probably wrong on some of these counts because there's so many times. I counted 19 times the word son occurs in those verses we just read. Maggie? Bore? Yes, bore. B-O-R-E, or born. That word occurs 17 times. Bore a son. Goes together a lot, doesn't it, too? What else? Leah. I hear a name, Leah? Leah. Yeah, Leah. Very good. The name Leah occurs a lot, doesn't it? And I think that's 14. What other name?
Rachel.
And Jacob. And Jacob. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get the other people. This is the who. Who else? Bilhah and Zilpah. And then you have all the sons and daughters, right? We're not going to list all of them right now. We'll do that in a second. Okay. Actually, Rachel, I think, occurs 8 times. Jacob, about 9 times. And Bilhah's like 4. And Zilpah, 3. So these are the main characters. What other terms will we say repeated? We got most all of them down here, the key ones. But any others that you notice? Conceived, yes. What's that? God has given. Yeah, the idea, and actually that's good, Maggie. God and Lord are in the text quite a bit. We noted before, remember in the previous section, the name of God or Lord did not occur at all in the previous section. We have God obviously present, working, making things work out, but He's not obvious out in front, as it were, in the text. Here, we see God's name mentioned often in the passage. So He's doing that. In fact, a key verse, actually, and a key verse in theology is found, is repeated at the beginning and the end of this section, 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb. He opened her womb. Look at then chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. That, what does that tell us? When someone has a baby, how did they have a baby? Who did it, ultimately? God. God is the one who opens the womb. God closes the womb. And so, and we've seen that earlier. Remember a situation earlier when the Lord closed the womb? In Genesis? Remember where that was? It was Abimelech. Abimelech's house in the land of Gerar. That's right. And God closed the wombs until He asked Abraham to pray for him. Scripture says God closed the wombs. So, the Lord's sovereign over birth. Now, this is all about sons being born. And look, I mean, this is Jacob, one man, 4 wives. I mean, it says he gave, like, for instance, chapter 30, verse 4 says, Rachel gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. And then the same thing happens with Zilpah. She, in verse 9 of chapter 30, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. When you look at this passage, this is not in any way justifying polygamy. This is intended for the original audience to be indignant. Now, think about it. First of all, with 2 wives was bad enough, right? We saw that last time. He's got 2 wives. How's he going to make this work? This is terrible. But it goes from bad to worse because Rachel, in her frustration, brings her handmaid. Now, what would that immediately conjure up in the minds of the original audience? And what should that remind us of? Of what? Of who? Yeah. The last time somebody did this, that was bad news. Sarai and Hagar, and we have it done twice. That's really the force of this passage. Is supposed to be some indignation in it. What in the world is going on? And if you actually follow the structure, we've looked at the key repetition. You follow the structure, and what you really have here, if you look at repetition, sons, bearing sons, conceiving. In fact, the word conceived occurs, I think, 9 times. It's like it's a contest or a conflict between who? Leah and Rachel. And it's ultimately for the affection of their husband. And the contest is to see who can have the most babies. Most sons, particularly. Because when a woman bears a son, that's always a great joy. When a woman bears a child, that's a great joy. But particularly in that time, bearing a son was a means of livelihood. It was the future. It was posterity. And so this is what their contest is over, this conflict. And it starts off in verse 31, going back over, now starting back at the beginning, when the Lord sees that Leah was unloved. See, God sees that Jacob loves Rachel, but he's ignoring Leah. What does the Lord do? He opens Leah's womb, and he leaves Rachel barren. So God's response to this inordinate, I mean, you see, he has two wives because of, this is before the law's given to clarify that, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. There are lots of commands that are going to come later that are going to clarify these things. But obviously this was not good to have two wives in the first place. It wasn't the right thing. It was a consequence of his sin before when he stole from his brother. But the Lord in this situation is still building his kingdom and is still manifesting his glory. And one thing you can see at the very first is that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is one who is near to those who are afflicted, who are rejected, who are unloved, who are mistreated. This is something you see about God. Because it says the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. Because he saw she was unloved, he opened her womb. The Lord is near to those who are, you know, rejected, unloved. And also, I think this is an attempt. God is helping Jacob to love his wife. He's got to love both of these women. And God's helping him. She starts bearing him sons. And in rapid fire, verse 32, 33, 34, 35, four sons. Man, look at this woman. She's given me four sons. Now, practically speaking, after he's been married a little while and she does start bearing sons, they would have automatically made him spend more time with her as a husband would spend with his wife. And so the Lord's blessing Leah in that way and helping Jacob to love her more, though Rachel still is first love. And the names of the sons. You see how the emphasis of the text is, you know, Leah conceived, bore a son, and named him Reuben. And then she says something. She named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction. The word Reuben, now let's look at the context now. Because did you notice there's the counting too? She bears three sons, and now surely he's going to love me. Then later it says she had her fifth son, then her sixth son. Kind of keeps up with the numbers. So if you think of it this way, here's Leah, and here's Rachel. And Leah first has Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, and then Judah. Okay, let's talk about the names first. Reuben means, she says, for the Lord has seen that I was unloved. And the word means look. Ra'ah means to see. And some people think it means look, a son, because vain is the word for son. Look, a son. It's a word play. Look, a son. Also, she named him Reuben because God looked upon her and sees that she's unloved. So in the midst of this difficult circumstance, in the midst of this dysfunctional family, what we see is even in the midst of this horror, God is there and he's looking. You see? That's one of the things that we should be seeing in this. It's not just, I mean, you see how ugly it is, but the ugliness of it really is a frame for God at work in the situation. Like, you've seen a beautiful picture and you put a frame around a picture. Usually you put a pretty frame around it. In this situation, I really am not enough of an artist to think of this, but you know, like you put a frame, you don't want the frame to distract from the picture. You want the picture to be focused. And I think in a way what happens here is the frame's so ugly it makes you look at the picture. It's supposed to. And the picture is, look at what God is doing in the midst of this incredibly difficult circumstances. And one of the things you see, the first name means, she says there, and she explains the meaning of the name. And remember we say whenever you see and you're reading along in a narrative is a story, the narrator is speaking in verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said. All of those words are Moses talking, right? Moses is writing this down. This is what happened. And then who's speaking beginning with the word because? This is actually Leah, what she said. So whenever that happens, when the character begins to speak, that's important. Look at it. And what you have here mostly is just the things that the wives say in response to their sons being born. That's almost all of the dialogue. There's only one exception, and that's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30, where Jacob and Rachel have an exchange. The rest of it is what they said when their sons were born. And these names are all significant. They didn't name like we do, nowadays, in the last 20 years or so, people started looking up names in books and stuff, you know. When we named our kids, we knew that Jonathan meant, and of course I was in seminary, so I had to look up the name. Jonathan means the Lord gave. Yah-Nathan, Yahweh gave. So we named him Jonathan. The Lord gave us a son, gave us Jonathan. Maggie means pearl. We all have names that, if you trace it, you can find some meaning, even if our names are rooted. I mean, my name, Tyre, it's Michelin or something like that, you know. It goes around and around and around and around and around. But we don't think about that as much, though, do we? When you say someone's name, you don't think about what it means. It's a tag. In this culture, names, the meanings were more closely tied with, I mean, the name, the title, the word, always meant something. And so when she named him Reuben, it was a perpetual reminder. It was, look, a son, as it were. Look, Jacob, a son. And also, God has seen my affliction. So whenever, and given me a son, the Lord sees and He gave a son. Second son, and there's no intervening time. We know it had to take at least a year in between here, but there's no intermediate. The point is not to tell us what was going on along the way. The point is, look at the sons being born. Then Simeon. Simeon comes from the Hebrew word, which sometimes is written like this, Shema, which means hear. And you can kind of see that in what she says. In verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. Simeon comes from the word for heard. God sees and God hears. God saw my affliction and He's heard my cries. He's heard my sighs. You see that? It's an incredibly difficult situation. God is there. Seeing and hearing. And that tells us that God is there, seeing and hearing no matter how bad things are. And in this situation, this really is a result of Jacob's sin. God could have given him 12 sons without this incredibly convoluted family situation, but the Lord chose to do it this way, partly in response to Jacob's sin. Now, the good thing is that no matter what your sin has been, and no matter that you're experiencing consequences now, you can know that right now the kingdom of God is being built as you seek Him, and you don't need to have any regrets about the past. Jacob shouldn't be sitting there thinking, man, if I'd not lied to Esau, that's done. Now God's formed in the image of Christ. And ultimately, He ordained the possibility. I always like to think about this. How many times does God keep us from sinning? All the time. I mean, if we were tempted in certain ways, we would fall. This is why we're supposed to pray that, Lord, what's the Lord's prayer? Lead me not into temptation. Pray that God will keep you out of temptation. And the Lord does all the time keep us out of temptation. What I like to think of it this way, if I'm dealing with the consequence of a sin, even though on the front end of this, avoid the consequences of sin, hate sin, sin kills, sin destroys. But after you've gone through the sin and you've repented, now you need to have repentance that's without regret. Now you've turned from sin, you've turned to Christ, but whatever's happened now is God's best for you. Because He decreed even your sin. Listen carefully. God tempts no one to sin. He does not cause anyone to sin, but to decree means to declare beforehand. And He's declared beforehand that everything would happen that happens. Everything that comes to pass according to the decree of God. And so He decreed that even through this awful circumstance, He was going to manifest His glory. So there's no regrets on the other side. Once you've repented, now you stand and you're dealing with the consequences. And the thing that Jacob should be remembering is, man, I'm learning how much I should hate lying. But I'm not regretting that I did it. I'm not wishing I didn't have Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. I'm just living for the glory of God. That's what he should be doing. You see, No regrets. No sitting there letting Satan keep me down. Man, if I'd only done it differently. That's not profitable. That's not edifying. If you truly repented and confessed, the Lord remembers it no more. Now live for His glory today. And don't look back. Don't think back. Glory in Christ that we have a Savior who's able to give us beauty for ashes. He said, I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. That's what He's telling them after the famines after the locusts came in and wrecked their crops. How could they ever recover? The Lord says, I will give you not only the crops for next year, I'll give you the years the locusts have eaten. His glory is made known in that. So there's no regrets. But even with that, we still go around with these consequences that we should no longer see in a regretful way. Look at these consequences. We should see in a grateful way. Look at these things that God has put in my life to make me like Christ. Jacob should be thinking that. I got four wives. If mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. What kind of life was that? And so, but he should be thinking, the Lord has given me this because I need this. And He's forming me in the image of Christ. And how can I be faithful today? That's how we should live. And be grateful that God loved us enough to give us exactly what we need by even allowing us to have the menu option. You know, God, I said earlier, the Lord could keep us from sin. He always does. He could have kept you from having the opportunity to sin in a way that may have led you into some major pain in your life. He could have stopped you. But He did not. He could have stopped someone else from sinning against you. He did not. Are you going to bow the knee and praise Him and look for His glory to be made known in that? If you will, you will see His glory. No regrets. This is the amazing thing about knowing Christ, is that nothing can happen to us that we cannot be more than a conqueror in through Jesus Christ. We don't need to look back and say, if only my life was like this person's life. If only I hadn't done this. No, those things are past. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead. And God is going to use the things in the past to shine His glory in you in a way that no other person can shine it exactly the same way because your circumstances are different. And that's to the praise of the glory of His grace. So this is part of what's happening here. It's this amazing, convoluted situation. What you see really going on at the same time we see all of these sons being born, this rivalry happening, is you see God building the nation of Israel. He's making Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Where's the great nation? Boom, 12 sons. And it happened in this way. And that's really, it's like a black frame around this beautiful picture of God moving. And you have, you know, the word Lord repeated over and over here at the beginning. Verse 31, now the Lord saw. Verse 32, because the Lord has seen my affliction. Verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. Then verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Levi, this means God sees, this means God hears. Levi means to join. Comes from a word lawa in Hebrew, which means to join. And she names him this apparently because she's hoping now that I've given Jacob his third son. Maybe he will be united to me now. His heart will be united to me. And apparently that's not happening like she wants it to. He loves her more than he did, but he still loves Rachel. And she has the fourth son, and we see her name him praise. And the text kind of implies she's resigned herself in a godly way to her state. Look what it says. She conceived again, verse 35, and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. There's nothing about now, you know, maybe he will love me. Maybe Jacob will love me. No, this time I will praise the Lord. And Yehuda in Hebrew means praise. And this name, I will praise the Lord. This actually, the form of this really means, can mean He will be praised. In her mind, she means the Lord, and she's praising God. Look, the Lord has given me 4 sons. And that is an honoring thing, isn't it? You know, it's been neat to see. It's so comforting to know that God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb, so that whatever our state, it's because the Lord has done it. Right? But we've had in our church some wonderful testimonies of people who the womb was closed and then the womb was opened by God. And to the praise of His glory, He has a purpose in that. And He does amazing things. And we pray, and we should pray, because prayer makes a difference and He wants us to pray. But we should always be praising Him no matter what our circumstance is. If the Lord gives or the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But what's interesting, we're going to see later that the right of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn is to double portion, to rule, as it were, in the family. The right of the firstborn is going to be forfeited by Reuben and Simeon and Levi. So that Judah, the fourth son, is left with the right of the firstborn, in a way. Well, it's going to happen over the next few chapters. But what do we know about Judah? Yeah, he's the father of David. He's the father of Jesus. And later in chapter 49, we're going to read, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Jacob's going to say that to his son as he blesses him. The scepter will not depart. A scepter is something a king holds. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah's a lion's whelp, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And look at this. Judah, he will be praised. The mouth of this woman speaking in her own circumstances, I've lost hope that my husband's going to love me like I hoped he would love me. So I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm going to name my son Judah. He will be praised. And that says, even way back then, that's a picture of the cross. Judah, he will be praised. It's the one who will be praised is going to come from Judah. And that's where Jesus came. Ken? Exactly. Very good. That's Ken's talking about the blessing of Jacob in chapter 49, I think it is, of Genesis. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. There, Jacob speaking as God's prophet, as it were, then, speaking about his various sons, says these things, and we're seeing the filling out of what's happening. God's redemptive purpose. Remember the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman, now the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. And now we're already beginning to see that the seed is coming through Judah here. And it becomes even clearer in Genesis 49 before the book's over that it's coming through Judah, the lion's whelp, and all that. But the Lord is working out His plan, even in the midst of these incredibly just bizarre circumstances. Are the kids being dismissed for, I don't see Kim. Somebody's saying yes. I don't know if that does not sound like an authoritative yes. He is here? Okay, that was actually a well-intentioned, heartful yes. Thank you. Okay, guys, you guys are dismissed. I think it was a hopeful yes or a I know yes. Yeah, I talked to Mr. Kim, yes. It was Lisa? Oh, that's funny. Sorry, Lisa. I thought. we let the women keep silent in the churches. Oh, my. that's funny. Yeah, Peter?
What you said about Jacob applies like to David, too, with his taking Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. Ordained by the Lord, accomplish His purpose. David's humble, has his sin published before all the people in the Psalm 15. It's quite a bit similar question.
It really, that's a great point, and that helps us really kind of to keep driving this point home. Thank you for that, Peter, because Peter mentions, if you didn't hear what he said, the story of David really illustrates this same point that we're talking about, that you have the horror of the situation, which really is the outworking or the effects of sin. You know, really, this whole thing is really about the effects of his sin. He wouldn't be in a situation with two wives, now four wives, if it wasn't for his sin. And God is sovereignly doing it for His glory and actually working out His exact plan. It's a miracle of the sovereignty of God at work with the responsibility of man, isn't it? Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. That's the message of Scripture. And we need to, by God's grace, not sin. And on this side of it, you know, woe to the one who departs from the way. But then on that side of it, if you turn back to Christ and you really repent, He can make something beautiful out of it. Well, you think about David, how that in the sovereignty of God, David sins with Bathsheba. He already has many wives, many sons. But who was the heir of David? It was Bathsheba's second son, Solomon. So God had foreordained Solomon, the one who would then be the father of Christ, came through that relationship. Isn't that amazing? How great is our God? I mean, it doesn't justify sin. And David spends the rest of his life in grievous, painful circumstances. But there again, what is God doing? God's making a man who already had a heart for Him cling to Him more. So that in heaven, David would say to us, it was good that, as he says in the Psalm, it was good that I was afflicted. You know, my sin caused me to be afflicted, and it was good that God afflicted me because it made me love Him more. So it's so encouraging when you realize that. And so these circumstances, we look at it and say, man, this should encourage us in whatever circumstance, family-wise, we find ourselves in. I mean, there was some major issues. In fact, you think about it, you got these rivalries going on. Okay, I started down this list, didn't I? And I messed it up. Okay, this is the first four, right? And so what happens? Rachel is feeling envious and jealous, according to verse 1. Then Rachel, chapter 30, saw that she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Give me children, I'm going to die. I mean, she's just grieved to the point she's lost it. Jacob gets angry with her. His anger burns and says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? That verse goes right along with verse 31 of chapter 29 and verse 22 I mentioned earlier. You see the main theme, God is in control. God is in control. God is in control. And here you have this interchange so that you can hear Jacob say it with his own lips. Am I in the place of God who opens the womb? Who's closed your womb? So you have her bitterness, and then you have her sinful strategy. Verse 3, let me give you my maid Bilhah, which is just making a bad situation worse relationally, just like Sarah. In this case, though, God's going to use it to populate the nation of Israel. Gave her her maid Bilhah. She went into her. Bilhah conceived, bore Jacob a son. And now what's that son's name? The son's name, Dan. So you got four over here, and now you have Dan. What's interesting is a real contrast between the way she is responding to her circumstances and the way Rachel is. Rachel names Dan. Dan means, you can tell a little bit by what she says. God has vindicated me. God has judged me. God has given me the verdict. Dan means judge. Daniel, God is my judge. Remember El, short for Elohim. Dani means my judge. God is my judge, you see. So Dan, what's she saying? She's not saying, Lord, thank you for giving me a son. She's saying, well, she's sort of saying that, but she's saying, Leah's saying, Lord, thank you for giving me a son. Thank you. I hope it helps Jacob love me. What Rachel's saying is, Lord, thank you for giving me a son. Man, it vindicates me against Leah. You see the emphasis? And that's what you see even more in the next son. She has another son through Bilhah, and this time she names him Naphtali. Naphtali, and you have a clue into what it means. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. Naphtali means to wrestle, to struggle. It means a conflict. And she has a son. What's she say? Thank you, God. No, she says, I've been wrestling with my sister, and I'm winning now. She can't count very well. It's 4-2. But she's feeling vindicated, and she sees it's a conflict. That's why this should be a time of rejoicing where they're rejoicing with each other. These are sisters. But they're not rejoicing with each other. They're fighting against each other. I mean, it's more fighting on this side than this side. There is fighting over here, too. It's a little more humble, though, I think. Her adversity's led her to lean on God more, I think, hasn't it? Rachel's loved, and she's not leaning on God as much. So she's going to, because that's part of what the Lord's doing in this. Somebody raise their hand. Barry?
I was just curious. There's also the implication here that they're fighting over God's favor as well as Jacob's.
Mm-hmm.
Because each time they get a son, yeah.
That's right. I mean, to not have a son means you're not favored by the Lord. You're not being blessed of God. So, it's not just about, that's a good point, not the love of the husband. The blessing of God is also here. Yeah?
It seems like Jacob wasn't a good judge. He would have been better originally to have said, I want to marry Leah. She's got character. Not as flashy as Rachel.
Certainly, that's an interesting lesson.
So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 twice says, these things are written as an example.
Yeah.
It says that to the Corinthians about idolatry and the children of Israel. But we can take the same thing and look at this passage that looks on the surface, by the way, a lot of people say this is just misogynistic. This is all about these women who their meaning in life is from having babies. It's really about pickle. Jacob can't make anybody happy. He's being rented out.
Yeah.
In this one verse.
That's right. That's probably the low point in the chapter.
And we, the children of Israel, everybody should take note of that. That you are to be, have your heart on one woman, and you do well to pick up one for her character.
That's right. That's an excellent point. And if you don't, I don't know what's being said back there. We missed all the good stuff up front.
Just like David did.
Oh, good job, Maria. Oh, my. Uh-huh.
I heard one teacher, he interpreted this, and his conclusion was that God's real intent was for Jacob to marry Leah, but it was Jacob's pushback against that to go with Rachel that brought all this on. But his original intent was for him to marry Leah.
Well, I think I think we're speculating. It's probably a valid thing to, I mean, it could be a valid thing, certainly. And you're basically saying that she has the character, and you're saying that Barry's saying the pastor he'd heard was saying the same thing, that God's intention would have been for him to marry Leah. And I think you could find some reason for that, the older and the younger, the way Laban does that. You could say, yeah, maybe that would have been the perfect scenario. He would have married Leah. Of course, I think there again we have to step back at some point and say, learn the principle, choose wisely, okay, now no regrets, and, move on. But because I think that's not the main point of the passage. It's a worthy second point to consider, and I appreciate y'all both bringing that up because it is something to think about very seriously when you get ready to get married. When you think about what God would want you to do, and God's way is always best. Doesn't look best sometimes, but it is always best. And if you don't choose God's way, if you love Him, He'll still be working in your life. He'll still do great things. He'll still do glorious things. But you will remember probably for the rest of your life that you didn't get it right, though without regrets, but you'll be dealing with repercussions. Being reminded of how much He loves you by giving you these, that's enough. I'm getting too far afield. I sound confusing to myself. I know I'm sounding confusing to others. Anyway, 4-2, but she's now 1, she thinks, right? Okay, And so her strategy, first strategy, you know, was, okay, I'm going to, put more pressure on Joseph. Jacob, give me children or I die. That didn't work. I can't do anything about it. Okay, well, take my servant, my slave, and she will give me children. So then you have two. Well, what's the Lord do? Leah realizes she's not bearing, and so she matches her right back. Zilpah gives her two children. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, verse 9, she took her maid Zilpah, gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." And the word gad relates to that, fortune, sense of blessing. Then she gets another son. Zilpah bears a second son. So we have gad, and then we have the second son born, Asher. How happy am I? And now it's 6-2. And then what's next? Now in the days of the wheat harvest, this is what we were Nate was talking about. Reuben went out and found some mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It's a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore we may lie with you tonight and return for your son's mandrakes." The idea is that since Leah is no longer bearing sons, she's not getting any more of Jacob's affection. That he's spending more time with the other two maids and with Rachel, who he always has loved, and Leah's got no time with him, even though she's already given him four sons. And Rachel, though, is still there. Now her two, Naphtali, I'm winning, just got answered right back. It's kind of like in a baseball game, you know, you're behind 6-2, you score two runs in the tops, and now 6-4, then they score two more in the bottom, 8-4 again. You're right back where you were, right? So step three, plan C or whatever, is, you know, plan A, pressure Jacob. Plan B, give him my maidservant. Plan C, mandrakes. Mandrakes, a fruit that has a root, that, and the fruit and the root actually on this plant are supposed to have powers as an aphrodisiac, and also believed to be increasing fertility. So the fact that she found some mandrakes, hey, this is what I need, is what Rachel's thinking, so that I can have children. So I'm going to use the mandrakes, and I'm willing to give Jacob to you for a night so that you give me the mandrakes. This is her strategy. She's still thinking in such a different way than Leah is. The Lord's giving me, the Lord sees me, the Lord hears me. Rachel is, I got to win and I'm losing. I got to do something. I got to find a solution. And she's acting just like Sarah did early on in her life. And so mandrakes. And then the irony is, she gets the mandrakes, but who gets the children? The Lord reopens Leah's womb and gives her two more children. You have that in verse 17. Then God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages." And the word she uses, the name she uses, Issachar, means hired. Same, the root verb is for hired. She hired Jacob that night by paying a wage to her sister, and now God has paid her.
What does Asher mean?
Oh, Asher means it means straight, right, also joy. It's kind of a different. Let me look at what I've got there on that too, because it's it can mean happy, straight, right, and the resulting happiness that comes from being on the right path. Asher. Issachar means to hire. God has given me my hire. And then she has another son, her sixth son. I mean, we have Jacob, a fifth son, verse 17. Remember that? See that? Jacob, she gives him a fifth son. We're counting. Fifth son, and then a sixth son. She names this one Issachar, which means God, the higher, and then Zebulun is her sixth son. And Zebulun can mean an endowment, a dowry, which is kind of what the text seems to be saying. There's a related word in Akkadian that means a bridal groom's gift. Bridegroom's, not a bridal groom, a bridegroom's gift. So that, in a sense, she's still at this point even thinking about, maybe now that I've had six sons, he will give me the honor of a wife. My groom will, I'll be his bride again, as it were. So she's still this hope there. But she now has eight sons, counting the two from Zilpah. Rachel has two, and she had the mandrakes. Two. Okay, now, and then it says she bears a daughter. Now, this may not have been her only daughter. Maybe it is, because someone mentioned. But why might this one have been mentioned when no others are mentioned? Yeah, she comes in important later. So it's very likely that they had other daughters. The text doesn't always tell you about every child that's born. It tells you about the ones that are significant to the point that God's trying to give you. He doesn't give you extra details that are unnecessary. Well, let me, you know, all the particular details. So we're told of one daughter. But in this particular passage, we know Rachel hasn't had any because her womb's closed. She's had no children. And so here we have six sons and a daughter, at least that Leah's had. Okay? We're running out of time. And finally, the Lord opens, it says in verse 22, God remembered Rachel, gave heed to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And then she names him Joseph, which can mean also a sense of joy. And it also can mean, as may the Lord give me another son. That is, may the Lord add. The verb in the root of Joseph, can God add or increase? So you have each of these names being significant. You have the Lord doing this, and it begins and ends with Rachel's barrenness and then her having a child. And at the end, you see, I think after all this time, she's actually finally coming around spiritually. Because then the way she names him, she actually for the first time refers to the Lord Yahweh. L-O-R-D, capitals. May the Lord give me another son. That was Leah's response all through those first four children. Now Rachel finally speaks of the covenant name of God. So, as we said, I think the idea is look at this awful situation and yet look at what God is doing in it. And know that He will do the same in our day. And for the nation of Israel, I mean, don't judge by your circumstances. Don't let your appalling circumstances discourage you. Don't let the effects of your sin discourage you. When you sin, what do you do with it? Now, this is one of the big differences that marks repentance from remorse or godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. Think about the difference between the response to sin of Peter and Judas. Both sin grievously. I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times, and he was the one who was bold enough to say, though they all. Can you imagine the audacity of that? Here he is with these other 11 guys. Though they all, you know, I expect that they're going to go. You know, none of them have any courage, but I will never deny you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And sure enough, he denied the Lord three times. Not once, not twice. Three times, the ultimate denial, a threefold denial. The same way, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I deny, I deny, I deny. Judas, yes, sold him for the 40 pieces of silver. Betrayed Jesus. What a horrible sin that was, a wicked sin. And yet, what's the difference? Both of them had remorse. Remember what Judas did? He went and he threw the 40 pieces of silver before the Jewish leaders and said, I betrayed an innocent man. He's trying to get Jesus off. Let him go is what he's essentially saying. And then give you your money back. If I give you the money back, will you let him go? And they said, what's it to us? Don't bother us with that. We don't care about your money. He knows there's nothing that can be done. So what does he do? He goes out and he hangs himself. What was he doing? He was trying to make things right himself. That's what the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sorrow over how bad things have become that I've done. I've messed things up so badly, and I've got to fix them, and I'm discouraged, and I'm grieved because I've made things look so bad, and I look bad, and what am I going to do? I can't handle it. It's all self, 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 self. You see that? But Peter, he can't bring himself. You know, when they see the Lord there in the boat, and the man, and they see Jesus on the seashore, and it says, Jesus says, hey, put your nets on the other side of the boat. And they're like, we've been out all night. They don't recognize him at this point. We've been out all night. We don't need to fish anymore. We're done. Put your nets on the other side. They put their nets on. They have so much fish that they can't even get them. Then Peter, it says, it's the Lord, and he jumps out of the boat. And you think he's swimming to rush to Jesus. The next thing you know, he hasn't come up to Jesus. Something happened on the way in. His own guilt was hindering him of coming back to the Lord. He was so broken over, and Jesus then comes up to him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Comes right to the heart. But what was it that Peter did? Peter didn't try to fix it himself. Peter sat there in his brokenness, and his only hope was in Christ. Yes, he's messed everything up. Yes, he was the one who was so brash and so proud, and yet he's not trying to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's just looking unto Christ. The difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is worldly sorrow, you're looking at yourself and you're trying to fix yourself, or you're just all concerned about yourself. Godly sorrow, you're looking at God and how you've offended God, and your only hope is to cast yourself upon His mercy. It's Godward versus manward. And so we need to have that kind of godly sorrow. And it seems that in this passage, what's happening over time is even Rachel is developing a more Godward heart, and the Lord's using the circumstances of her life to do it. This is what's so wonderful. All of us are so much of a mess. You know, the more we get around each other, we love each other, we see God at work in each other's lives. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes you're just sitting there thinking, you hear somebody talking, you're like, man, isn't it so wonderful to see what God's doing in that person's life? And then before long, something happens and you're really ticked off, or or you're at yourself. I cannot believe, am I ever going to get it together? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? And this, you know, happens. The closer we're together, the more we see that, right? You see the flaws. But the fact is, if you're in Christ, God is forming an image of Christ. And He's using your circumstances to make you like Jesus. He was doing that for Jacob, and He was also doing that for Rachel. She was favored by her husband, who had too much of an outward view only. She was probably prideful. She knew she was prettier. And the Lord, through her circumstances, humbled her till finally she looked to God in a different way. And isn't God gracious? He didn't cast her away. Should have. Should have done it to Jacob too, though, shouldn't he? Should have done that to Leah, who would cooperate in that conniving plot of her dad to steal from her sister. All of them. They're all a mess, but God is forming Christ in them. And that's the thing that means that He can do it in us too. If He can do it in this situation, He can do it in your family. And if He can do it in these people's hearts, He can do it in our hearts. Well, let's pass out our prayer sheets. Uh-huh. Dinah. You know, I don't know off the top of my head.